All right, well, good morning again, brothers. The lesson this morning, as we know, we've been mirroring each chapter in Let Them In by Men by Chris Mueller. Chapter 5 this morning, Let the Men Be Sensible. Let the Men Be Sensible. We actually talked about a little bit of this in February when we looked at the hallmarks or two hallmarks of a godly leader. So since I know you remembered everything from that in February, and I don't need to remind you of anything. I'm only going to review it just briefly. Those two hallmarks of a godly leader. Anyone actually remember that from February? All right, what are they?
To be humble.
All right, humble and self-control. Two hallmarks there. We're going to really focus in on that last one, self-control. Two hallmarks of a leader. Humility and self-control. This chapter, Let the Men Be Sensible. Lord willing, I just want to make heavy application on this sensibility, the self-control for us. Since we did talk about it a little bit last or a few months ago, but by way of review, if you remember, in classical Greek, self-control, the concept of self-control, being self-controlled, was a chief virtue in classical Greek. It actually had in the mind of having your sexual desires under control, but it really looked at all areas of life. The idea of self-control, it denotes the power and control that one has over self in that Greek idea. Have you ever noticed when you're looking at passages in Scripture, mainly the two passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, two passages speak about elder qualifications. You know what one qualification is in both of those passages, as you can imagine? Sensible. Be self-controlled. It's actually in many passages that speak on Christian maturity. Titus chapter 2, when it looks at the older men, one of the qualities there, they are to be sensible men. Older ladies are to teach the younger ladies to be sensible. Young men, the only qualification, be sensible. This description, this quality here shows up time and time again in terms of what does it look like to be a mature or a maturing Christian. You can't reach that without being sensible. Self-control is often paired with sensible. If you remember, there's two different words that have been translated as self-control in our Bibles. So self-control, the list of the fruit of the Spirit, that's a different Greek word than the sensible, but they're very synonymous here in their meanings. They're often paired together. But to be specific, sensible hones in on the idea of being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. It describes one who's more strongly, or it describes the more strongly set here of having the proper moderation of things, which does not overstep its limits. It's the idea of one who is properly and solidified in their grounding so that they do not overstep the limits. There's a sense of moderation in their life, so to speak. It's one who is sound in mind. One who is reasonable, you can say. One who is serious. This is describing one who keeps one's head, so to speak. According to Aristotle, the one who is self-controlled has strong desires, but is able to suppress them. Whereas the one who is sensible is elevated above all such fierce drives. A sensible man is one who is self-controlled in all areas of life. A sound mind produces a sound life. So it's no surprise here that being sensible would show up time and time again in passages that are speaking about how are you to be mature and maturing in Christ. You must be of sound judgment. You must be reasonable. You must keep your head. You must be sober in your thinking. I think it kind of gives the description for us. To be sober-minded obviously implies that you're not inebriated in your thinking. You're not scattered. A godly man should be one who leads himself well. Just as much as biblical masculinity oftentimes wants to emphasize male headship and male leadership. So when we talk about what it means to be a godly man, there's much emphasis, as it should be, on male headship, on leadership. We should have just as much emphasis on the necessity of that biblical man leading himself well. How is a man to lead others if he can't even lead his own life? If his life is not under control, if he isn't that sound in his judgment, in his thinking, in his priorities, in his goals, in his life, in his family, in his personal life, if that is not under control, how do you expect him to lead anyone else? Better yet, who's going to follow him? And yet many men are placed in that position of authority when they get married, when they become fathers, and many men are not equipped in leading themselves well, let alone leading those who are supposed to follow them. There really should be a certain level of control and order to a man's life, especially now in this day and age where I think Pastor Eric said it this first month in January, how just men are not becoming men until much later in life. Really, just boys are just growing older. Here's some signs of a man who lacks sensibility. So we can get a picture here of what we're dealing with and also realize here that we all should be pursuing and growing in our own pursuit of this, no matter where you are. But here are some signs here of a man who lacks sensibility. Number one, he's scattered in his life or priorities. There's many different things, many different things pulling at him. His schedule's full. He's a busy man, but just very scattered, never really centered where he's at. Two, he may have lots of goals and desires, but none of them ever really gets accomplished. It's that pie in the sky type of person. He has all these visions and goals and desires, but nothing ever really gets done. So next time he talks, you really don't listen because you realize he's talking again, he's blowing hot air. Three, he rarely finishes tasks or upholds his commitments. Whatever he starts, he rarely finishes it. Any commitments he makes, he rarely keeps them. Four, he is one who many view as lazy. He may not call himself lazy, but maybe typical a lot of times, one side of laziness, one sign of laziness, one who spends a lot of time with himself, by himself. I'm not saying it's wrong. I would consider myself somewhat of an introvert. I'm not saying it's wrong to need time by yourself, but one who's constantly isolated by himself, never wants to be long around with people because he's just hating his life about all himself. Number five, he is forgetful. He is forgetful. Some of you seasoned saints are thinking, well, I lack sensibility then. But that's not the idea here. Being forgetful here just because of memory loss, but one who realizes here, like, yes, I forget things often, but one who realizes that they forget things, they are purposeful and dutiful to make sure they have things in place so that they don't forget. They use resources. They use a calendar. They use to-do lists. They use other measures to make sure they don't forget the things that are important so they continually go after those commitments and priorities in their life. One who's forgetful doesn't really care to do any of that, and so they just live by their whims. There's no structure in their life. He is inconsistent. You can never figure out where this guy's going to go next. Eight, he is often given to controlled substances, alcohol, drugs, or other things. Nine, he is often given over to sexual lust. He lives by his own desires. They govern him. And so therefore, whatever he desires and feels, he goes after. Ten, he routinely spends excessive amounts of time being entertained, whether that be in TV, streaming, video games, social media, scrolling, you name it. 11, he lacks organization in many areas of life. You can look at different areas of his life, things that he owns, has, the lack of organization. He is loose with his money or doesn't even think about how to use it. If he has kids, number 13, they're often unruly. His physical appearance is often unkempt. 15, his time is poorly managed. Lastly, he often is overindulging in food. Now, this is just a list that I came up with quickly, but there's many more here that you can build on here, because really, what is the nature, what is the picture of a man who lacks sensibility? It's one who is not sound in their thinking, one who's not sound in their judgment, one who is given over and controlled by other things. Their life is dominated by the whims and the pressures of life. There's a lack of structure there. Now look here, none of us have arrived, and my point here is not to browbeat you into submission here, but hopefully that you be encouraged to pursue and to grow in this area. As I said, I don't think there's a man out here, myself included, who cannot grow in their sensibility, grow in being self-controlled. This is a universal effort here amongst godly men. We need this. We need others to help us to pursue in this. We need to be serious about this. Especially, as I said, as men, boys are growing older now, and even Christian boys. And so it's no surprise that oftentimes, because men, boys, are lacking sensibility. They're not sensible. So how I want to urge us or exhort us in this is I want to look at three matters that are serious to a sensible man. I'm going to look at three matters that are serious to a sensible man so we take this seriously and pursue this. A sensible man is serious about three matters. I would say at least three matters. A sensible man is serious about three matters. Number one, a sensible man is serious about his salvation. A sensible man is serious about his salvation. Because what drives self-control? Like, what makes a man want to pursue self-control? Because obviously we can say this is not easy. It is not natural to us. We're not born wanting or seeking self-control. We're born lazy, pursuing self, governing our lives by what we want, what we desire. We live by our whims, and the culture encourages that. You do you. So what makes a man want to pursue self-control? The reality is he takes his salvation seriously. But I'm not just talking about what he's been saved from, but what this man has been saved to. He takes seriously the fact that he has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ, who died for his sins, rose again, that he can be justified before a holy God. He not only realizes what he's been saved from, but this sensible man realizes what he's been saved to. There is a trajectory in his life that anchors his days. That because what he's been saved from, he lives his present life in urgent anticipation for what is to come. That drives him. A sensible man is looking ahead. You can say it this way, a sensible man has eschatological vision. He is not just looking at now. He's not governed by the pressures of now, but he has eschatological vision. In other words, he is looking to the hope of his salvation. There's an end goal here, and this man takes it seriously. Because the weight of what he's been saved from motivates him to live and long for what his salvation awaits, the fullness of it. That must drive that man, because that's going to drive his life now. You see that picture in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, when it looks at those passages I spoke of all the passages of maturity, of the older men, older women, to younger men, and even bond slaves. You notice how that passage, that chapter there, has an end as well. And I would argue it has an eschatological end. Because as it gives exhortations, older men, be mature. Older ladies, be mature. So you can teach these younger ladies to be mature. Younger men, be mature. And then he brings it to the grace of God that saves us And that same grace, he says, in verse 12, is instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But that hope there has an end. Because what is it pointing to? Has an eschatological end. It's looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What drives a man to live sensibly? He realizes that this grace is pointing him toward an end. He's serious about his salvation. You see this picture, and go over a couple of books to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter is now exhorting these suffering saints. And as you know, the book of 1 Peter oftentimes, in this context of suffering, is exhorting and encouraging these suffering saints by reminding them what comes ahead. He's reminding them of not only, yes, you are suffering, but you have an eternal inheritance that awaits you that no one can touch. You keep your eyes fixed upon the grace to be given to you. When you're suffering as a husband, as a wife, you remember Christ suffered for you. He is an example. He's constantly pointing his readers to their hope. Similar in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses here so you can get an idea of this context. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This paragraph here, which ends in reference to final judgment in verse 5, that a final judgment for them awaits. But also in verse 6, the hope of the gospel, that those who died in the faith, hearing the gospel, yes, they're judged in the flesh, they died as believers, but they're living according to the Spirit, according to the will of God. This section here ends here with the anticipation, the hope here, not only judgment, but of gospel hope. He talks about, in verse 1, Christ suffering in the flesh. So this paragraph here on the death, the burial, the death, the suffering of Christ, and the hope that comes from it, it's pointing us to something. Because in verse 7, look how he continues this train of thought. Because the end of near, right? Verse 7, the end of all things is near. So therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the end is near, believers should live in the following way. Therefore, he says, you'll be of sound judgment, sober spirit. Like he's describing this sensible man. He actually used that same Greek word for sensible for us here. Is that in light of the end, in light of what has done, like now in these last days that we're in, because Christ died and rose again and ascended, we're in the last days. And so therefore, how do we spend these last days? Sober and sound. In light of that, that's his exhortation. Believers live in the following way, not just looking up in the sky, passively waiting for the Lord to turn to return. We're not to live anxious lives, but rather we are to be sound and sober in these last days because we realize the end is near. This man lives seriously. He takes seriously his salvation, the end of it. This purifies our present lives so that we seek to live in light of that day. A sensible man lives in light of eternity. Because that's really going to influence how you view everything and how you prioritize everything and everything that is important to you. Like, do you live constantly? I forget now who said it here, but I don't want to quote the person, but I forget his name. But so anyway, but he said, one godly man said that you live your life with one foot in the grave and one foot in heaven. Like realizing here that I'm going to die one day, but ultimately my soul longs for heaven. I long for Christ. I'm to take serious this, and this informs all of my life. And so this man who is sensible then views the world and all of its draws, all of its enticings, all of its distractions in the right way with the sound mind. He views it correctly. He's not enslaved to them. But at the same time, he can enjoy his life well without enjoyments becoming idolatrous to him. He can govern and steward his life, realizing the days that he spends here are very few. A sensible man realizes that the days are evil, and so he wants to make the most out of his days. He lives with a sense of purpose. Whatever he does it passionately, not passively. A sensible man puts his hand to the plow and works passionately at everything he does, not passively. He has a focus in mind. That's why afterwards Peter says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as God's stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This man, he is living now in light of the last days, not for himself. But you notice here the description of this living is focused on others. It's focused on loving. It's focused on hospitality. It's focused on serving. Like, there's a focus now. In light of this, be sober-minded, be sound in judgment, and now what do you do with your days? You live and serve others. You're not a recluse. You're living purposeful lives. You're loving one another, verse 8. You're hospitable because you're gospel-minded, verse 9. You're serving, verses 10 and 11, because you're looking for the edification of the saints. He's serious about his time. Eschatological hope fuels present faithfulness. A sensible man is serious about his salvation. This doesn't mean, then, that you have to be thinking about specifically ministry 24/7. But it informs how you think about all the purposes and the priorities in your life. You have a lot of responsibility on your plate, but this teaches you and governs you. How do you navigate it well? Martin Luther said, when he was asked what he would do if the end of the world would come today, he replied, he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. The end of the world would come today. What would you do? Plant a tree and pay his taxes. And what he meant was that he lived every day in light of the end, and that hence he would do the appointed task of that day. There's purpose. A sensible man is serious about his salvation. Secondly, a sensible man is serious about the Spirit. He's serious about the Spirit. Because the definition of sensible goes deeper than just having oneself under control. That's what's happening here. But because the power does not come from the man himself, he is a spirit-dependent man. It's not as simple as you just control yourself, although that's what's happening here. But you're not controlling yourself by your own power. You're filled with the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit, and you cannot pursue that by your own power. You need a foreign aid, so to speak. You need God's power. A sensible man realizes that in order for him to handle and to navigate his life well, it requires supernatural resources for him. He is a man dependent upon the Spirit of God. Even think of the picture here of one who is sensible, sound in mind, sound in judgment. How do you have a mind that is sound in judgment? Unless the Spirit of God is renewing you, because now you have the mind of Christ. And that mind needs to be constantly renewed by supernatural means so that you are sound in thinking about all of the things around you. You need supernatural power. How much of your personal secret life is under the power of God? When you're alone, when you're by yourself, how much does your flesh reign? How much do you give over to your thoughts? How much is your mind given over to just desires? Or are you even governing yourself? I'm going to tell you the true test has been said oftentimes. A real man is who he is in private. When we talk about a man being sensible, brothers, start at home. Start in your private life. Because a lot of times the fruit of a not sensible man comes about from that private life that is never dealt with, or it's just cuddled here in secret. How much is your personal private life is governed by the power of God, governed by the Spirit of God? Because if you're not aware, I said this in February, but the reason why we need self-control is because the acknowledgement, the reality that we realize there's something in us that needs to be bridled. And how much in your personal private life is under the power of God? Are you seeking to crucify, to put under submission your thoughts and your desires under the reign of God by the power of the Spirit? Because a sensible man realizes that he cannot do that by himself. Because you realize there in your own personal life how much you need God's grace. I need the Spirit of God to give me new affections. I need God's Spirit to renew my mind. I need God's Spirit to give me desires that are in light with his desires. And what am I going to do but go after those desires that are hostile to the kingdom and be put under submission by the power of the Spirit and the ministry of his word that I actually want these things so that I'm sound in judgment. In private, do you commune with the Lord to aid you in those areas of secret moments? Or do you easily give in to your desires? I'm sure I don't need to convince you of the many pools of this life, the world, the flesh, the devil. There's going to be many constant pulls at your heart. Many. And it will never, ever stop. So how do you govern and live in this life? You have to be serious about your need of the Spirit. You're not to be self-controlled by just your own tactics that you seek to employ to put yourself under control. Hear me now. Discipline is important. But the ultimate source of strength for you is God and his Spirit. A self-controlled man is a man not who simply has himself under control, but he does so by the power of the Spirit. You must go to war with your thoughts. Wage war with the sword of the Spirit. For men, we tend to often be controlled and therefore just distracted in our lives by these temptations, common temptations. Men want comfort. Men want control. Men want ease. Men want pleasure. Do you know what these common temptations do for man? Is they draw him to pursue these desires and they control him. Comfort controls him. Ease controls him. Pleasure controls him. All of these things, something will control a man. And if it's not bridled by the power of the Spirit, if it's not crucified and put to death, because on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, dead to sin, and so I need the Spirit of God to remind me of my freedom and my ability in Christ to please Christ. If you're not putting that to death constantly, in private, hope for a sensible life in public is hopeless. But we need the Spirit. How else will you go to war except by the word and prayer? I'm sure you're familiar with John Bunyan's words, sin will keep a man from prayer, or what? Or prayer will keep a man from sin. Being serious about the Spirit means to be serious about your need of the Holy Spirit to purify you and to equip you. A sound mind flows into a sound life. How do you view your life? A renewed mind views life differently. Lewis Bailey said it this way. Think of the world's vanity. So think much of the world's vanity to condemn it. Think much of death, he said, to expect it. Think much of judgment to avoid it. Think much of hell to escape it. Think much of heaven to desire it. This is, you get to hear, this is really private matters of a man's heart. What are you thinking about often? Your thought life is going to be one indication of where you're at in your sensibility. Think much about vanity of this world. Think much of death, much of judgment, much of hell, and much of heaven. The sensible man sees life and demands reasonably, and so therefore he reasonably responds to it. He's not dominated by them. He navigates them well. By the way, in 1 Peter chapter 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, do you notice the purpose of being sober-minded? What is the purpose of being sober-minded, verse 7? You got a Bible in front of you. What's the purpose in verse 7? Purpose of prayer. Be sober-minded so you can pray for the purpose of prayer. That their sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer, for entreating God to act and to move in these last days. Sound mind produces a sound life, and you can't achieve this without a prayerful life. The pressures of life is going to drive the sensible man to thirst and to hunger. The pressures of life is going to drive a sensible man to thirst and hunger, but he will not run to his own ways of refreshment. He's not going to run to those old ways of being refreshed when he's thirsty and when he's hungry, but he will run to the ways that he knows will give him life. He's not going to run back to the screen when he gets overwhelmed. He's not going to run to the bottle. He's not going to run to that person. He's not going to run to his old ways. He's going to stay fixed and pursuing those things that he knows gives him life. He's going to run to the Spirit to aid him in his point of need. The pressures of life make him serious about his spiritual needs. He must be serious about prayer. But will you notice how often Paul talks about prayer? Kind of a lot. Talks about it quite a bit, right? Ever think about why that is? Obviously, we know the Sunday school answer. You notice this man, Paul. Would you consider Paul a busy man? Would you say Paul had a lot of responsibilities? Do you think Paul had many reasons to be distracted? Why was Paul so consumed with prayer? Because he realized all these things in his life could not be done without the Spirit. He needed the Spirit of God. It's often quoted Martin Luther, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer. Like how humbling that is. I have so much to do. I am so busy. I must spend 3 hours today in prayer. Why is that? It's because our resources to be sensible requires resources beyond our ability. You've got to be serious about your salvation. Be serious about the Spirit. Thirdly, be serious about your stewardship. A sensible man is serious about his stewardship. Practically speaking here, what are the priorities of your life? What are the areas of responsibility that you have? I want you to view your life as being a steward. So what is stewardship? Stewardship here has the idea of responsibility to manage all the resources of life for the glory of God. Your responsibility to manage all the resources of life for the glory of God, acknowledging God as provider. If you embrace this stewardship mentality, do you realize that drives a steward to act faithfully in these last days? So, as a steward, what are the priorities? What are your areas of responsibility? And how do you plan to steward them well? How are you steward them well before the Lord? You must think and sit, like, what are these responsibilities in your own personal life? What are you responsible for? What has the Lord given to you as responsibility? And I want you to sit down and write, and I want you to make a goal for each one of these responsibilities. What is your goal for your responsibility as a father? What is your goal for your responsibility in ministry? What is your goal for your responsibility in stewarding your, shepherding your wife? What is your goal and your responsibility in sharing the gospel? You need to have specific goals for all of these areas of responsibility in your life. Write down these areas to what is the Lord steward giving me as a steward? What is he entrusting me with? What is your goal for there? Now, have the goal set. What are your steps to get there? What are your steps to get there? You need to have specific goals. Chris Mueller, chapter 5, I'm going to read a quote here that I think explains this pretty well. The sensible man sets goals in each aspect of his life. His time, his prayer, his study of scripture, his church ministry, those who he will evangelize and disciple, those who will mentor him. And he sets goals for his spouse, his children, his parents, thinking biblically through their needs and what is best for them. He sets goals for his work and career path, his physical strength, his well-being and diet, the development of his mind, the ordering of his finances, and his social relationships. See here, this man is thinking methodically about his life. He continues on, the sensible man knows where he is going. He says, when you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So the sensible man makes goals that are measurable and achievable. For example, I'll spend the first 30 minutes in the Word and prayer every day. I will encourage 3 people today. I'm going to stay on task all day at work. I'm going to ask my unbelieving friend to have lunch with me this week. This week, I will call 3 of the junior high students that I disciple. I'm going to pray about an older woman who might be able to mentor my life. He sets specific goals and measurable steps to reach those goals. Measurable steps. So, for example, for your wife, if you're married, how will you nurture a meaningful time with her every day? You may rate your goal as like, I want to have a godly-centered, Christ-centered marriage. Great. How are you going to do that? Now, every day, I want to be intentional to ask her specifically about her day, what she's reading in the Word, and to discuss with her what I'm reading the Word. Small, measurable steps to achieve your goal. How are you ensuring she's being shepherded well? You know, the book she's reading? You know, who's discipling her? What are her needs? How are you praying for her? If your goal is to have a Christ-centered marriage, what are the steps, the measurable steps for you to get there? What about your children? You ought to ask you, what is it that you want most for your children? Out of everything in life, what do you want most for your child? I would bet, if I was a betting man, that you would say, I want my children to know and love and walk with the Lord. That is my supreme goal for my child. I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Awesome. But why is it in the steps of life, so to speak, we spend more time investing in their sports, in their academics, and all these other endeavors that don't align with your ultimate goal for them or stated goal? Are you sound about your thinking about these kids? These are eternal souls, sound judgments, looking ahead, realizes they're one day going to meet their creator. What am I doing and placing in their life to point them to that? Or am I putting more time and investment on money, on things that will eventually burn? I'm not saying don't have hobbies for them. I'm not saying all that. I'm just looking at the overarching life, the over big picture of your life here. What is the most of the investment toward this child? And what is your goal and how are you setting it there? You just need to think sensibly about this. How are you going to schedule intentional, regular shepherding of their soul? Fathers, if you have boys now, no matter how old, no matter how young they are, be preparing these boys for manhood. Often now, and I don't care how old they are, for young boys, you need to be prepared. One day, you're going to be a man. I know you don't like it when I tell you to clean up your room every day. But you know what, young son, one day you're going to have your own wife. You're going to have your own house. And they should look forward to that. You're going to be a man in your own house. And you're going to have to take care of your house before God. You're constantly putting before their eyes, one day they're going to be a man. Let them look forward to being a man, to having their own house, their own wife, with their own children, so they can steward and shepherd them well. You're putting the burden upon them. You're going to be a man one day, and I want to help you to be a man who honors God. So how do you do that? Take care of what God has given to you right now. Be a good steward of what you have, because that's what a godly man does. You have been entrusted with this, and as you're entrusted with it, you want to steward it well. Set them up to be men in their own homes. Have their gaze fixed on being a man, a godly man. And as a godly man, you're reminding them that men protect women and honor women. And they should see this model from you in the home. How does he treat mom? Is mom most important to this man here? Does he cherish her and honor her? Give them chores and responsibility to teach them the value of stewardship. If you can't steward this, I'm going to take it from you. When you're ready to steward it well, then you can have it. This is not something we should just have as though we can have it and it's in ours forever. God gave this to us. And we should thank him for it. Steward this well. And you need God's help to do so. Because you know why, son? Because I'm selfish too many times. I'm lazy too many times. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace many times. Thinking reasonably, soundly, soberly about your responsibility as a father. Give them chores and responsibility and even teach them how to do it. Be patient with them in that. What about your spiritual gifts, men? God has given you spiritual gifts of stewarding well. Are you thinking reasonably, soundly about how to exercise and use your gifts? Are you reasonable with really where is your giftedness? There is a difference between what you desire to be gifted in and what you are gifted in. You reasonable, be sound here. Are there men who can speak into what do you see in my life where I can dive into here in ministry? How can I use and steward my gifts well? Sharing the gospel. You've been stewarded with this gospel, not only just to love it, to be saved by it, but you've been stewarded to share it. What are the steps there for you to steward that gift well? I want to make plans. I want to at least invite one unbelieving friend out to lunch. I'm gonna reach out, have a conversation. I want to build a relationship with at least another person here so that I can eventually share the gospel. What are those steps there in their life to achieve that outcome? In all these areas here, you're looking at how is God giving, or what has God given to you to shepherd, and how are you going to do it well? Who are those people you're praying for? What about your finances? You budget your money wisely every month so you can put your money toward tangible goals? Are you a good steward over your money, seeking to steward it well? You have goals for your money. You can enjoy your money. Use your money as the fruit of your labor for vacation, but also use the fruit of your money as well for giving. Use the fruit of your money for sowing, for planting seeds and gospel ministry. There are many ways you can go about it. But you want to look at your money, look at your budget. What are you taking in every month? And what is your goals here? What are you saving toward every month? You're sensible with your money. You're reasonable. It's not one to quickly spend money or waste money without any thought. There's planning here. What about your home, your physical home that you live in, your space? How are you going to ensure that your home is stewarded? I'm not saying you have to have a perfectionist, clean home all the time, like the Odd Couple, the clean guy Odd Couple. Like, you're not going to have, like, I forget his name, not Oscar, but Felix, thank you. You don't have like a Felix home here. But there's an idea this home belongs to the Lord ultimately. I want to steward it well. I want to spend every day, every Saturday morning, I'm just going to spend at least 2 hours going after this long list of chores, long list of projects. I'm going to spend this time every month or this time every week just slowly going after this. You're not going to do it overnight, but there's a goal. There is intentionality. You're sound. You're reasonable with what you can accomplish. By the end of the year, you look at, well, without these goals I stepped here, my house wouldn't have looked like this. You're reasonable. You're sensible. When I first mentioned self-control at the beginning of this time, men, what came to your mind? How were you personally convicted when I first mentioned self-control? What came to your mind? Perhaps those are the areas that you need to be thinking and praying about and going after yourself. What are those areas the Lord is convicting you that you lack control and you need God's help in that? Perhaps if you identify, you're okay, I think I know where I'm lacking self-control, but how do I fix this? I'm glad you asked. Talk to an older brother, mature in the faith, who you respect. Can I take you out to coffee? Can I buy you lunch this week? I just want to talk to you about some things that are on my mind. How do I go about going after this area in my life? How do I get control by the Spirit of God to change and grow in this area? You need God's people to help you look like God's son. Use that. Go after, identify it, but go after it. Remember, this stewardship should drive us. It should drive us. We're stewards for God's glory, and so therefore we want to honor him with your lives. The end of days are here. You're in the last days. Be serious about your salvation. Be serious about the Spirit. Be serious about your stewardship. Father, we do thank you for your truth. And Lord, we need you to be men who are godly men, sensible men. And we don't dare to do that apart from your power. So I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, but even more, change us by the power of your Spirit to be men who are sound in judgment, sober in their thinking, men who long to see your face, men who long to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So may we be a good steward for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.